We will turn again in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 23. Genesis 23 and the verse 19. It says there, after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre. The same is Hebron in the land of Canaan. The Christian husband and wife are said by Peter to be heirs together of the grace of life. When Peter made that comment in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 7, he had just been speaking about Sarah as an example of a submissive, godly wife. Now Peter knew, as he was setting forth Sarah as this godly wife, an example of a godly wife, Peter knew that Sarah was imperfect. She had been party to Abraham's lie in Egypt. She had been impatient during those years of waiting for Isaac. She had been scheming in her plans regarding Hagar. She then was vengeful against Hagar when things didn't seem to work out as Sarah had planned, even to the point of cruelty. So there were these aspects to Sarah's life of imperfection that we all have. Yet the general tone of her life was one of godliness. And in that sense, Peter could hold her up as an example of godliness. She and Abraham had walked this earth as heirs together of the grace of life. But one day the news came. Sarah is dead. And we get a glimpse in this chapter into the ugliness of death. Now, the words as we have them in verse 2 suggest to us that Abraham was not with Sarah when she died. At the end of verse 2 we read, Abraham came to mourn for Sarah. He came to mourn. And we get this impression that Abraham was in some other place. Perhaps a messenger had come to him. Your wife is dead. Her death may have been very unexpected. But as the message is brought to him, he comes. We read, he came to mourn. He stood over her. He mourned and wept. Isn't it interesting that we never read of Abraham weeping when the Lord called him to leave Ur of the Chaldees? Now, of course, he may well have wept, but it's not recorded in Scripture. When he sent Lot away, it's not recorded that he wept. When the Lord told him to take Isaac to Mount Moriah, We do not read of Abraham weeping. But here we find him over the body of his dead wife. His faithful helpmeet is gone. But very quickly the matter came to Abraham's mind. The body of Sarah must be buried. And it would seem that he had a place in mind. But in order for that place to be the burial place of Sarah, he must go to some of the men of Heth. And so we find in this chapter the account of Abraham purchasing a grave from the children of Heth, in order that his wife may be buried there. Now, as we have all of these details, some of us that must strike us as unusual. We must ask the question, why do we have all these details about the burying of Sarah, and in particular, the purchasing of a place to bury her, and all the negotiations involved in that? We have other great ladies in the Bible, and we don't read very much about their burials. A full chapter is given to this subject. And there must be important reasons for that, and that's what we want to investigate together today. And before we get into the message itself, I should say that there are some practical lessons in the chapter. We learn that it is not sinful to weep. It's not sinful to weep. And surely we have the details of the chapter given for this reason, that when God's people come to times of grief, it's not sinful in those times for God's people to be in mourning. Our Lord himself mourned over the grief of Lazarus. Now, the Lord's grief there was different, of course, than the grief here of Abraham. But mourning is a natural expression of grief. There could be a discussion about moderating our grief, but grief in itself is not a sin. It is not sinful to weep. We learn, secondly, that good manners are to be expected from the Lord's people. As we were reading through Genesis chapter 23, undoubtedly there were things going on there that we can't identify with. There's a lot of bowing. There's a lot of discussion going on, and we're not sure exactly what lies behind some of what is being said. But what we do see is that Abraham was very respectful to those that were before him. He bowed before them in fulfillment of what was expected culturally. He makes his request very graciously. And remember, the descendants of the men that Abraham was looking at here were the very people that the descendants of Abraham were going to drive out of the land. And yet, while Abraham knew that, he still spoke graciously. He gave them their place. Even when it seems that there was awkwardness on the parts in the part of the men of Heth, yet still Abraham continued to deal very graciously and respectfully with them. We should learn from that in our dealings with the ungodly today. Some Christians are an embarrassment in how they deal with other people and their lack of respect for other people. Peter said in 1 Peter 3 verse 8, be courteous, be courteous. And surely the clear implication is, it is sinful to be rude. And when we're before the checkout operator or anyone else that we're doing business with, we should be gracious. We should be courteous. But then thirdly, we should act within the law and in fairness. Abraham did not try to get this property in an underhand way. He knew it belonged to Ephron. And if he was going to use it, it must belong to him. And if it was going to belong to him, he must purchase it. And this whole thing must be transacted according to the laws of the land and according to common justice. Abraham paid perhaps more, perhaps a lot more than what the land was actually worth. And yet he even submitted to that for the sake of doing what was right. As we think of all of that, when God's people live as Abraham behaved in this chapter, there will be a recognition that we are the Lord's people. And though Abraham had failed in times past and undoubtedly still continued to fail, yet there was this recognition when he went to talk to the men of Heth that there was something distinct about him. In verse 6, hear us, my Lord, thou art a mighty prince among us. Or you'll see in the margin that the Hebrew literally is, thou art a prince of God, a prince of Elohim. And though these men had no desire to submit to Elohim, yet they recognized, here is God's man. And his life shows that he is God's man. May our lives show that we are mighty princes, that we are
princes of God. But we come then today and want us to look at spiritual lessons drawn from this particular chapter. I want to see, first of all, that the believer is a pilgrim. The believer is a pilgrim. And this is one of the great takeaways we could say then from this chapter. And as we go from this meeting today, we are to bear this in mind. We are pilgrims. We are pilgrims. And so the reason that Abraham gives in coming to speak with these Hittite men is that he is a pilgrim. Verse 4, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possessing of a burying place with you. I am a stranger and a sojourner. I'm a foreigner here. Abraham did have land in Beersheba that was under his control. We saw that when we looked at his interaction with Abimelech. As he had dug the wells, he had in some sense at least laid claim to that land. But he is saying that as far as Sarah's body is concerned, that she must be buried in a grave that is definitely owned by him. He's not going to bury her in a borrowed grave. And he makes that very clear to the men of Heth in this chapter. And nor was he going to take her body back to Ur. He had severed his links with Ur. Her body belonged in the land of promise. But if she was going to be buried, Abraham is saying there must be a purchase made. Now, referring to Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Jacob in Hebrews 11, the writer in Hebrews 11, verse 13 said, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. That is, the land of Canaan at the time that they died was not in the full possession of the children of Israel. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And we'll come back to the first part of that verse in a moment or two. But I want you to notice there that these four great heroes, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Jacob, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And today, if you're a believer, this is to be your confession. Not just with your lips, but in your very action. Your life is to be lived with this reality. I am a stranger. I am a sojourner. I am a pilgrim. Peter used this same language in 1 Peter 2. He spoke of the believer being now part of the people of God. And then in 1 Peter 2, verse 11, he called the believer strangers and pilgrims. Strangers and pilgrims. We live here, but this is not where we belong. And you see, for Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob, as they lived in Canaan, they were looking forward to a day when the children of Israel would possess that land. But that was not all they were looking forward to. Hebrews 11 makes it clear that as they lived as pilgrims, they had this great recognition that there was an even better country than Canaan. So Hebrews 11 verse 16, now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And Abraham was looking then for a better country, a better city. A few years ago I preached a message on heaven being a better country. It is better in its holiness. This earth in which we live, We live as pilgrims in it. We live as strangers because this is a world that is full of sin and delights in sin. And we cannot belong here then. We look for a city where there is perfect holiness. No war. No conflict. A land where there is nothing that is defiling. Heaven is better in its holiness. Heaven is better in its health. We live as strangers here in the earth because we are surrounded by sickness and by death. We are living in bodies that are subject to sickness and to death. But God's eternal plan for us is that we would have glorified bodies that are not subject to sickness and death. Therefore, as long as we live here, we're pilgrims. We look for a city where there's no sickness. A city where there's no mental affliction. A place where there's no need of Medicare or Medibank. No need of physicians. No need of pharmacists. We look for a better country. Heaven is better in its happiness. We're strangers and pilgrims here because there is much that disappoints us. There is much that grieves us. But we belong to a place where there is joy only. Heaven is better in its harvest, or better in its productivity. Remember in Revelation 22, verse 2, there's that great picture of the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. There is provision beyond degree. There's no need of imports. Heaven is better in its harvest and its productivity. Heaven is better in its harmony. There's no need of arbitration in heaven. All is peace. And as we live in this earth, then we're surrounded by disputes. This earth cannot be our home. We're just pilgrims here. And then heaven is better in its holdings. Ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. We invest in things in this earth, and our investment begins to crumble. The new is not new for long. But we have in heaven a better and enduring substance. And as we live in the earth, then, there is to be this recognition. I'm just a stranger here. I'm a foreigner. I belong to a better country. And therefore, our chief interests, if we are pilgrims, should be different than those around us. The ungodly should see that the things that really grasp our attention, the things that most occupy our time, are different than the ungodly around us. Because we have heaven-bound living. We are taken up with another country. We're not living in dread of death. In some sense, we're even looking forward to the day of our death because our pilgrimage will be over. We'll no longer be living in a tent. We'll go to a permanent home. Surely as we live in this earth, we must take our focus then off those things that belong to an earthly kingdom. Focus on the heavenly kingdom. Not making this world our resting place. And surely then, if we are truly the Lord's people, if we're strangers and pilgrims, it should be evident. sometimes the reality is that it's not evident. How little it takes to keep professed Christians away from God's house. How little it takes to keep us away from prayer. How little it takes to keep us away from the reading of God's word. And we say we're seeking first the kingdom of God, and yet the reality is it takes very little for our priorities to be exposed as being on something else. We don't live like we're strangers and pilgrims. And here is a fresh reminder. We are to be a heavenly minded people as we live in the earth. But I want to see then, secondly, that the believer is to live by faith. The believer is to live by faith. Abraham had great reason for buying this cave. Now, he didn't do it as a way of getting fulfillment of the promise. So he wasn't saying, if I'm able to purchase this cave and the field, that this will be the beginning of me owning Canaan. So we'll get it bit by bit, as it were. When Abraham purchased this field and the cave, he was still a stranger and a pilgrim in the earth. But his action rather was one of faith. As he purchased, he was really saying, my descendants are going to own the land in its entirety. So by buying this cave, by faith he was laying claim. This is mine, I can say it is mine. With the expectation then, that the land in its entirety would belong to his descendants. We have something very similar in the book of Jeremiah. Remember how Jeremiah was speaking of captivity? But then he was also speaking about the end of the 70 years. And he was speaking about God's people coming back out of captivity. Now, as Jeremiah talked about captivity, he did something unusual. He bought a field from one of his relatives. Jeremiah 32, his explanation is found in the verse 15, but the details of this are found in Jeremiah 32. And some might have looked on and they would have said, if there's exile, what is the point in buying property? You're never going to enjoy it. But Jeremiah said, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. And this act then was an action sermon. I possess this because the exile will end. And Jeremiah was really then putting his money where his mouth was. I say the people will come back. I put my money on it, as it were. Not in a bet, but he was showing that he believed the promises of God to be true. And it was the case then with Abraham here. He purchased this cave in faith, looking forward to something greater. Now, this then was to be of great practical value to the descendants of Abraham. And so today, perhaps as we read Genesis chapter 23, you might have been saying to yourself, what has this got to do with me today? But think of those that Moses was speaking to when Moses recorded these words. Speaking to the children of Israel in the wilderness. And as Moses was speaking to the children of Israel in the wilderness, he was speaking to them about a cave, about a field that Abraham had bought in Machpelah. And Abraham could explain, Sarah was buried there. So too was Abraham. So too was Isaac. and Rebekah. So too was Leah. And then Jacob. And so the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their remains were all buried in this cave. Remember when Jacob was far away from Machpelah in Egypt, Jacob said, "When I die, you bring my remains, bring my body, bury it there in that cave." And remember how the family made that long journey all the way to put the body in that cave. What was this all for? It was all to show the children of Israel that they were to leave Egypt. And they were to press on in that wilderness journey. They were to enter into the promised land, because as Abraham had acted in faith, it was in faith for the fulfillment of the promises of God. Abraham was saying there will be a possession. And this is one of the key words of the chapter. Verse 4. Abraham says, "I'm a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place." At the end of verse 9. "For as much money as it is worth, he shall give it me for a possession of a burying place. It will be my possession." And then in verse 20, "The field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place." For a possession. And the word possession in those three verses has the idea of laying hold of it, taking ownership of it. In verse 18, we have another word translated possession. That is the idea of purchased. Abraham is saying, "I will purchase it. And having purchased it, then I will lay claim to that which is mine." Now, that language was language that continued to be used of this particular part of real estate. Exodus chapter 49, verse 30. Jacob here is giving this command that he would be buried in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. A possession of a burying place. And in the next chapter, as they actually bring the body and bury it, this word possession again, possession of a burying place, is used in chapter 50, verse 13. Now, this is also the language that God had used in relation to the land as a whole. And so if you could look back with me in chapter 17, verse 8. Chapter 17, verse 8. "I will give unto thee," to Abraham, "and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession." An everlasting possession. So the entire land was going to be an everlasting possession. And the Lord then, the Lord's word here says in Genesis 23, the cave and the field became a possession. What are we seeing? That Abraham purchased this in faith, that God would fulfill his word in its entirety, that the entire land would be given. As we try to apply this then to ourselves, remember, Canaan is a picture of heaven. The bodies of these great heroes lay in that grave, but their souls were and are in glory. And they still await that great resurrection day, when there will be a great reuniting of body and soul. How do we know their souls are in glory? Well, our Lord himself taught it in Matthew 22:32. where he spoke of himself again as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord said, I'm not the God of the dead. I'm the God of the living. So the Lord did not say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's true. I am and I continue to be. So the Lord could say to Moses all of those years later, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And the Lord Jesus taught us that that meant that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive. Their bodies lay in the grave. But their souls were not dead. Their souls were not sleeping. Their souls were not non-existent. And any of those three are heresy. So those that teach the soul is dead, those that teach the soul is sleeping, those that teach the soul is non-existent, they're all heresies. The truth is, the souls of the Lord's people are alive. They are with Christ, which is far better. And surely then, as Abraham laid the body in the tomb, it was an act of faith in this sense, that while the body was there, the soul was not, that the soul was in glory. And every time, as God's people, we bury a saint of God, we bury in faith. The Book of Common Prayer brings that out, where these words are often spoken over a grave, in sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. We commend to Almighty God our brother or our sister, and we commit his body to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And there's this act of faith that we believe the soul is already with Christ, and we believe that from the dust there will arise a glorious new body. And I don't have time to expand on that today, but there is a daily lesson for us here. We are all to be purchasing, as it were, our Machpelahs. God has promised us glory. This is the promise of God to us. And in light of that, in showing that we believe the promise to be true, we make an investment, as it were. There are these acts of faith that are showing that our expectation is heaven. If you could turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and the Lord here on the Sermon on the Mount surely was bringing words which we might say are an application to Abraham purchasing this cave, making an investment by faith. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Matthew 6, 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Earthly investments are not moth-proof. They are not rust-proof, and they are not burglar-proof. So then, verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. And so, where there is a heavenly investment, that is not subject to the moths or the rust or the burglars. And therefore, the application of Genesis 23 is not going by a cave, because that is subject to decay. But there is a spiritual application here. There are to be these acts of faith. Surely prayer is one of them. As we think of our possession, we have this heavenly inheritance. And one of the blessings of the believer is that we have access to God. And if we believe that, if we believe heaven is the place of communion, then our investment is to be in prayer. But our prayer is really looking forward to unbroken fellowship. There is to be that reading and meditation of Scripture. There is to be this daily time where we have a little taste of heaven on earth. As we go into the closet and shut the door, what are we saying? Here is our Machpelah. I believe the promises of God to be true. If we didn't believe the promises of God to be true, we would be wasting our time. We could take that season and have overtime and get our mortgage paid off earlier, whatever it might be. But the believer says, I believe heaven is my home. And so by faith, I invest in my Machpelah. It shows that I am awaiting something greater. Or surely another such investment is to help others. Selfless living. Cheerful giving. Recognizing that earthly goods are for a limited time, and therefore it's better that I distribute than accumulate. Seeking heavenly riches surely is to put first those things that the Lord rewards. Those things that the Lord commands. So I'm not condemning buying property. I'm not condemning working hard. This chapter is not telling us that every believer is to go out and sell his property because he won't need it when the Lord comes again. That's not what the Scripture here is teaching. But the things of this earth are not to be a snare. And how are we to live? We are to show that we have a right perspective. We are to make these investments, as it were. Remember that time after the captivity? On account of problems, God's people had given up on the rebuilding of the temple. And there were problems, there were difficulties, that is true. But the strange thing was, while there were these problems and these hindrances, it didn't stop them building their own homes. And the prophet said, you dwell in sealed houses, but the house of God lies waste. Now, there was nothing wrong with having lovely paneled homes. But the problem was this, that those homes were the proof that their priorities were wrong. They were quite happy to have a lovely home, and that the house of God would lie just as a foundation. We need to get our Machpelahs. There needs to be these spiritual investments showing faith. But we'll only do it as we live in light of the fact that we are pilgrims and strangers. If you look with me in Hebrews chapter 11, where Paul is drawing out all of this great application for us as the Lord's people, and as Paul is laying out all of this in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them. So they didn't have the reality of the possession of Canaan. But they saw it afar off. And they were persuaded. And you and I then, as we think of heaven, our eyes are to be fixed on it. We are to have a clear view of it. We are to lift, as it were, our spiritual telescope. See the promises ahead, have a clear vision of them. And when we have that, our life here can be altered appropriately. Some time back, I watched a documentary on the Titanic, and the researcher looked at various historic evidence, and he was asking the question, why when there were lookouts looking out for icebergs, why did they not see or warn of the icebergs? And the researcher came to the conclusion that there was some type of mirage. I don't know if his conclusion is right or not, but there is a very clear application. When they didn't have a clear view, they didn't send out the warning. And when you and I do not have a clear sight of glory, it's no wonder that our earth living is wrong. If we don't have a clear view of heaven, it's no surprise that we don't look like pilgrims. If we don't have a clear view of heaven, it's no surprise that we look like the ungodly, just taken up with those things that moth and rust do corrupt, where thieves break through and destroy. And we waste our lives. You can profess the Lord's name, and yet you can waste your life. And what a tragedy that is. Oh, that we would take the spiritual telescope then today, and that we would get that fresh glimpse of glory. And for some in the meeting, the problem is that you're not a citizen of heaven. And so the reason why it doesn't look like you're a stranger and a pilgrim is because you're not. You belong here in a sense. You're a subject of the god of this world, the devil. You're laying up treasures upon the earth. But in the end, what will it accomplish? What value will it be in on your deathbed to say, this is all that I have done? This is all I have accomplished. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Does Abraham look there in upon the dead body of his wife? He didn't say it was a waste. Rather, it was a life that was lived on to the honor and glory of God. And don't wait until you're in your 20s or 30s or 40s to live for God. Live for the Lord now. Make sure now that your life is not a waste. Invest in these heavenly things. And then receive that well done, good and faithful servant. And we'll have to come back to this next time and look at this third point, which really, I was hopefully the focus of the sermon. The believer has a pledge, and so we'll have to come back and look at that next time. We trust the Lord will bless his word to all of our hearts. Amen. And before we get into the message itself, I should say that there are some practical lessons in the chapter. We learn that it is not sinful to weep. It's not sinful to weep. And surely we have the details of the chapter given for this reason, that when God's people come to times of grief, it's not sinful in those times for God's people to be in mourning. Our Lord himself mourned over the grave of Lazarus. Now, the Lord's grief there was different, of course, than the grief here of Abraham. But mourning is a natural expression of grief. There could be a discussion about moderating our grief, but grief in itself is not a sin. It is not sinful to weep. We learn, secondly, that good manners are to be expected from the Lord's people. As we were reading through Genesis chapter 23, undoubtedly there were things going on there that we can't identify with. There's a lot of bowing. There's a lot of discussion going on, and we're not sure exactly what lies behind some of what is being said. But what we do see is that Abraham was very respectful to those that were before him. He bowed before them in fulfillment of what was expected culturally. He makes his request very graciously. And remember, the descendants of the men that Abraham was looking at here were the very people that the descendants of Abraham were going to drive out of the land. And yet, while Abraham knew that, he still spoke graciously. He gave them their place. Even when it seems that there was awkwardness on the parts in the part of the men of Heth, yet still Abraham continued to deal very graciously and respectfully with them. We should learn from that in our dealings with the ungodly today. Some Christians are an embarrassment in how they deal with other people and their lack of respect for other people. Peter said in 1 Peter 3 verse 8, be courteous, be courteous. And surely the clear implication is, it is sinful to be rude. And when we're before the checkout operator or anyone else that we're doing business with, we should be gracious. We should be courteous. But then thirdly, we should act within the law and in fairness. Abraham did not try to get this property in an underhand way. He knew it belonged to Ephron. And if he was going to use it, it must belong to him. And if it was going to belong to him, he must purchase it. And this whole thing must be transacted according to the laws of the land and according to common justice. Abraham paid perhaps more, perhaps a lot more than what the land was actually worth. And yet he even submitted to that for the sake of doing what was right. As we think of all of that, when God's people live as Abraham behaved in this chapter, there will be a recognition that we are the Lord's people. And though Abraham had failed in times past and undoubtedly still continued to fail, yet there was this recognition when he went to talk to the men of Heth that there was something distinct about him. In verse 6, hear us, my Lord, thou art a mighty prince among us. Or you'll see in the margin that the Hebrew literally is, thou art a prince of God, a prince of Elohim. And though these men had no desire to submit to Elohim, yet they recognized, here is God's man. And his life shows that he is God's man. May our lives show that we are mighty princes, that we are the princes of God. But we come then today and want us to look at spiritual lessons drawn from this particular chapter. And I want to see, first of all, that the believer is a pilgrim. The believer is a pilgrim. And this is one of the great takeaways we could say then from this chapter. And as we go from this meeting today, we are to bear this in mind. We are pilgrims. We are pilgrims. And so the reason that Abraham gives in coming to speak with these Hittite men is that he is a pilgrim. Verse 4, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possessing of a burying place with you. I am a stranger and a sojourner. I'm a foreigner here. Abraham did have land in Beersheba that was under his control. We saw that when we looked at his interaction with Abimelech. As he had dug the wells, he had in some sense at least laid claim to that land. But he is saying that as far as Sarah's body is concerned, that she must be buried in a grave that is definitely owned by him. He's not going to bury her in a borrowed grave. And he makes that very clear to the men of Heth in this chapter. And nor was he going to take her body back to Ur. He had severed his links with Ur. Her body belonged in the land of promise. But if she was going to be buried, Abraham is saying there must be a purchase made. Now, referring to Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Jacob in Hebrews 11, the writer in Hebrews 11, verse 13 said, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises." That is, the land of Canaan at the time that they died was not in the full possession of the children of Israel. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." And we'll come back to the first part of that verse in a moment or two. But I want you to notice there that these four great heroes, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Jacob, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And today, if you're a believer, this is to be your confession. Not just with your lips, but in your very action. Your life is to be lived with this reality. I am a stranger. I am a sojourner. I am a pilgrim. Peter used this same language in 1 Peter 2. He spoke of the believer being now part of the people of God. And then in 1 Peter 2, verse 11, he called the believer strangers and pilgrims. Strangers and pilgrims. We live here, but this is not where we belong. And you see, for Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob, as they lived in Canaan, they were looking forward to a day when the children of Israel would possess that land. But that was not all they were looking forward to. Hebrews 11 makes it clear that as they lived as pilgrims, they had this great recognition that there was an even better country than Canaan. So Hebrews 11 verse 16, "Now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." And Abraham was looking then for a better country, a better city. A few years ago I preached a message on heaven being a better country. It is better in its holiness. This earth in which we live as pilgrims in it, we live as strangers, because this is a world that is full of sin and delights in sin. And we cannot belong here then. We look for a city where there is perfect holiness, no war, no conflict. A land where there is nothing that is defiling. Heaven is better in its holiness. Heaven is better in its health. We live as strangers here in the earth because we are surrounded by sickness and by death. We are living in bodies that are subject to sickness and to death. But God's eternal plan for us is that we would have glorified bodies that are not subject to sickness and death. Therefore, as long as we live here, we're pilgrims. We look for a city where there's no sickness, a city where there's no mental affliction, a place where there's no need of Medicare or Medibank, no need of physicians, no need of pharmacists. We look for a better country. Heaven is better in its happiness. We're strangers and pilgrims here because there is much that disappoints us. There is much that grieves us. But we belong to a place where there is joy only. Heaven is better in its harvest, or better in its productivity. Remember in Revelation 22, verse 2, there's that great picture of the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. There is provision beyond degree. There's no need of imports. Heaven is better in its harvest and its productivity. Heaven is better in its harmony. There's no need of arbitration in heaven. All is peace. And as we live in this earth, then we're surrounded by disputes. This earth cannot be our home. We're just pilgrims here. And then heaven is better in its holdings. Ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. We invest in things in this earth, and our investment begins to crumble. The new is not new for long, but we have in heaven a better and enduring substance. And as we live in the earth, then there is to be this recognition. I'm just a stranger here. I'm a foreigner. I belong to a better country. And therefore, our chief interests, if we are pilgrims, should be different than those around us. The ungodly should see that the things that really grasp our attention, the things that most occupy our time, are different than the ungodly around us. Because we have heaven-bound living. We are taken up with another country. We're not living in dread of death. In some sense, we're even looking forward to the day of our death because our pilgrimage will be over. We'll no longer be living in a tent. We'll go to a permanent home. Surely as we live in this earth, we must take our focus then off those things that belong to an earthly kingdom. Focus on the heavenly kingdom, not making this world our resting place. And surely then, if we are truly the Lord's people, if we're strangers and pilgrims, it should be evident. Sometimes the reality is that it's not evident. How little it takes to keep professed Christians away from God's house. How little it takes to keep us away from prayer. How little it takes to keep us away from the reading of God's word. And we say we're seeking first the kingdom of God, and yet the reality is it takes very little for our priorities to be exposed as being on something else. We don't live like we're strangers and pilgrims. And here is a fresh reminder. We are to be a heavenly-minded people. as we live in the earth. But I want to see then, secondly, that the believer is to live by faith. The believer is to live by faith. Abraham had great reason for buying this cave. Now, he didn't do it as a way of getting fulfillment of the promise. So he wasn't saying, if I'm able to purchase this cave and the field, that this will be the beginning of me owning Canaan. So we'll get it bit by bit, as it were. When Abraham purchased this field and the cave, he was still a stranger and a pilgrim in the earth. But his action rather was one of faith. As he purchased, he was really saying, my descendants are going to own the land in its entirety. So by buying this cave, by faith he was laying claim. This is mine, I can say it is mine. With the expectation then that the land in its entirety would belong to his descendants. We have something very similar in the book of Jeremiah. Remember how Jeremiah was speaking of captivity? But then he was also speaking about the end of the 70 years. And he was speaking about God's people coming back out of captivity. Now, as Jeremiah talked about captivity, he did something unusual. He bought a field from one of his relatives. Jeremiah 32, his explanation is found in the verse 15, but the details of this are found in Jeremiah 32. And some might have looked on and they would have said, if there's exile, what is the point in buying property? You're never going to enjoy it. But Jeremiah said, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. And this act then was an action sermon. I possess this because the exile will end. And Jeremiah was really then putting his money where his mouth was. I say the people will come back. I put my money on it, as it were. Not in a bet, but he was showing that he believed the promises of God to be true. And it was the case then with Abraham here. He purchased this cave in faith, looking forward to something greater. Now, this then was to be of great practical value to the descendants of Abraham. And so today, perhaps as we read Genesis chapter 23, you might have been saying to yourself, what has this got to do with me today? But think of those that Moses was speaking to when Moses recorded these words. Speaking to the children of Israel in the wilderness. And as Moses was speaking to the children of Israel in the wilderness, he was speaking to them about a cave, about a field that Abraham had bought in Machpelah. And Abraham could explain, Sarah was buried there. So too was Abraham. So too was Isaac and Rebekah. So too was Leah. And then Jacob. And so the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their remains were all buried in this cave. Remember when Jacob was far away from Machpelah in Egypt, and Jacob said, when I die, you bring my remains, bring my body, bury it there in that cave. And remember how the family made that long journey, all the way to put the body in that cave. What was this all for? It was all to show the children of Israel that they were to leave Egypt. And they were to press on in that wilderness journey. They were to enter into the promised land, because as Abraham had acted in faith, it was in faith for the fulfillment of the promises of God. Abraham was saying there will be a possession. And this is one of the key words of the chapter. Verse 4. Abraham says, I'm a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place. At the end of verse 9, for as much money as it is worth, he shall give it me for a possession of a burying place. It will be my possession. And then in verse 20, the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place. For a possession. And the word possession in those three verses has the idea of laying hold of it, taking ownership of it. In verse 18, we have another word translated possession. That is the idea of purchased. Abraham is saying, I will purchase it. And having purchased it, then I will lay claim to that which is mine. Now, that language was language that continued to be used of this particular part of real estate. Exodus chapter 49, verse 30. Jacob here is giving this command that he would be buried in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. A possession of a burying place. And in the next chapter, as they actually bring the body and bury it, this word possession again, possession of a burying place, is used in chapter 50, verse 13. Now this is also the language that God had used in relation to the land as a whole. And so if you could look back with me in chapter 17, verse 8. Chapter 17, verse 8. I will give unto thee, to Abraham, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. An everlasting possession. So the entire land was going to be an everlasting possession. And the Lord then, the Lord's word here says in Genesis 23, the cave and the field became a possession. What are we seeing? That Abraham purchased this in faith, that God would fulfill his word in its entirety, that the entire land would be given. As we try to apply this then to ourselves, remember, Canaan is a picture of heaven. The bodies of these great heroes lay in that grave, but their souls were and are in glory. And they still await that great resurrection day, when there will be a great reuniting of body and soul. How do we know their souls are in glory? Well, our Lord himself taught it in Matthew 22:32, where he spoke of himself again as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord said, I'm not the God of the dead. I'm the God of the living. So the Lord did not say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's true. I am and I continue to be. So the Lord could say to Moses all of those years later, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And the Lord Jesus taught us that that meant that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive. Their bodies lay in the grave. But their souls were not dead. Their souls were not sleeping. Their souls were not non-existent. And any of those three are heresy. So those that teach the soul is dead, those that teach the soul is sleeping, those that teach the soul is non-existent, they're all heresies. The truth is, the souls of the Lord's people are alive. They are with Christ, which is far better. And surely then, as Abraham laid the body in the tomb, it was an act of faith in this sense, that while the body was there, the soul was not, that the soul was in glory. And every time, as God's people, we bury a saint of God, we bury in faith. The Book of Common Prayer brings that out, where these words are often spoken over a grave, in sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. We commend to Almighty God our brother or our sister, and we commit his body to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And there's this act of faith that we believe the soul is already with Christ, and we believe that from the dust there will arise a glorious new body. And I don't have time to expand on that today, but there is a daily lesson for us here. We are all to be purchasing, as it were, our Machpelahs. God has promised us glory. This is the promise of God to us. And in light of that, in showing that we believe the promise to be true, we make an investment, as it were. There are these acts of faith that are showing that our expectation is heaven. If you could turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and the Lord here on the Sermon on the Mount surely was bringing words which we might say are an application to Abraham purchasing this cave, making an investment by faith. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Matthew 6, 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Earthly investments are not moth-proof. They are not rust-proof, and they are not burglar-proof. So then, verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. And so, where there is a heavenly investment, that is not subject to the moths or the rust or the burglars. And therefore the application of Genesis 23 is not going by a cave, because that is subject to decay. But there is a spiritual application here. There are to be these acts of faith. Surely prayer is one of them. As we think of our possession, we have this heavenly inheritance. And one of the blessings of the believer is that we have access to God. And if we believe that, if we believe heaven is the place of communion, then our investment is to be in prayer. That our prayer is really looking forward to unbroken fellowship. There is to be that reading and meditation of Scripture. There is to be this daily time where we have a little taste of heaven on earth. As we go into the closet and shut the door, what are we saying? Here is our Machpelah. I believe the promises of God to be true. If we didn't believe the promises of God to be true, we would be wasting our time. We could take that season and have overtime and get our mortgage paid off earlier, whatever it might be. But the believer says, I believe heaven is my home. And so by faith, I invest in my Machpelah. It shows that I am awaiting something greater. Or surely another such investment is to help others. Selfless living. Cheerful giving. Recognizing that earthly goods are for a limited time, and therefore it's better that I distribute than accumulate. Seeking heavenly riches surely is to put first those things that the Lord rewards. Those things that the Lord commands. So I'm not condemning buying property. I'm not condemning working hard. This chapter is not telling us that every believer is to go out and sell his property because he won't need it when the Lord comes again. That's not what the scripture here is teaching. But the things of this earth are not to be a snare. And how are we to live? We are to show that we have a right perspective. We are to make these investments, as it were. Remember that time after the captivity? On account of problems, God's people had given up on the rebuilding of the temple. And there were problems, there were difficulties, that is true. But the strange thing was, while there were these problems and these hindrances, it didn't stop them building their own homes. And the prophet said, you dwell in sealed houses, but the house of God lies waste. Now, there was nothing wrong with having lovely paneled homes. But the problem was this, that those homes were the proof that their priorities were wrong. They were quite happy to have a lovely home, and that the house of God would lie just as a foundation. We need to get our Machpelahs. There needs to be these spiritual investments showing faith. But we'll only do it as we live in light of the fact that we are pilgrims and strangers. If you look with me in Hebrews chapter 11, where Paul is drawing out all of this great application for us as the Lord's people, and as Paul is laying out all of this in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them. So they didn't have the reality of the possession of Canaan. But they saw it afar off. And they were persuaded. And you and I then, as we think of heaven, our eyes are to be fixed on it. We are to have a clear view of it. We are to lift, as it were, our spiritual telescope. See the promises ahead, have a clear vision of them. And when we have that, our life here can be altered appropriately. Some time back, I watched a documentary on the Titanic. And the researcher looked at various historic evidence. And he was asking the question, why when there were lookouts looking out for icebergs, why did they not see or warn of the icebergs? And the researcher came to the conclusion that there was some type of mirage. I don't know if his
conclusion is right or not. But there is a very clear application. When they didn't have a clear view, they didn't send out the warning. And when you and I do not have a clear sight of glory, it's no wonder that our earth living is wrong. If we don't have a clear view of heaven, it's no surprise that we don't look like pilgrims. If we don't have a clear view of heaven, it's no surprise that we look like the ungodly. Just taken up with those things that moth and rust do corrupt, where thieves break through and destroy. And we waste our lives. Now, you can profess the Lord's name, and yet you can waste your life. And what a tragedy that is. Oh, that we would take the spiritual telescope then today, and that we would get that fresh glimpse of glory. And for some in the meeting, the problem is that you're not a citizen of heaven. And so the reason why it doesn't look like you're a stranger and a pilgrim is because you're not. You belong here in a sense. You're a subject of the god of this world, the devil. You're laying up treasures upon the earth. But in the end, what will it accomplish? What value will it be in on your deathbed to say, this is all that I've done? This is all I have accomplished. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Does Abraham look there in upon the dead body of his wife? He didn't say it was a waste. Rather, it was a life that was lived on to the honor and glory of God. And don't wait until you're in your 20s or 30s or 40s to live for God. Live for the Lord now. Make sure now that your life is not a waste. Invest in these heavenly things. And then receive that well done, good and faithful servant. And we'll have to come back to this next time and look at this third point, which really, I was hopefully the focus of the sermon. The believer has a pledge, and so we'll have to come back and look at that next time. We trust the Lord will bless his word to all of our hearts. Amen.